Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, this is the inerrant living word of God. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. I hear a lot, friends, about television series that happen to be on TV these days. Television series, programs that have captured the imaginations and the hearts and minds of multitudes in our society, in our culture. One of them that I've been hearing about recently is a show simply called Lost. Lost. Maybe you've seen it. There are people, they don't want to miss an episode. There's something about it that just catches them and brings them in to this story about these people. I think they're shipwrecked or something. You have to help me out after the service. I don't know anything more than the title. Lost. What a springboard for discussion with people. They're fascinated with a show whose theme is captured in that one word, lost. It doesn't take too much of a theological understanding to be able to see how that could be a way to begin to speak to people about the gospel. Because we run across that word in the scripture, don't we, boys and girls? Lost. Luke chapter 15 could be called the lost chapter of Luke's gospel. Not because it's a chapter that we don't have, we do, we read part of it tonight. But because of the theme of this chapter. Because in Luke chapter 15, and this is the way to remember it, Luke chapter 15, Luke pulls together three of Jesus' parables, stories that he told. They're collected here, they're recorded here for us, and they're all about lost things. Three parables about lost things. Well, we were at Synod a few weeks ago. Mr. Wilkinson and I, the pastor in Kitchener, were walking down one of the streets on our way to go pick something up at a local corner store. When all of a sudden, a boy approached us. He was about 12 or 13 years old. And he was visibly, obviously upset. He was crying. Just walking down the middle of the street crying. Obviously very anxious, just looking all around. What is going on? We went up to him and said, "What is the matter?" And he said, "You have to help me." He said, "What's wrong?" He said, "My little sister, she's lost." "How old is she?" "She's 2. She was just in our backyard and somehow she opened the gate. And now we don't know where she is. She was lost somewhere in the streets of Beaver Falls." There's nothing like that feeling, and if you've experienced it, that sinking, gut-wrenching, heart-tearing feeling when you think or you realize at one point that my child is lost. It's happened to me once. I did it to my parents once. There's nothing like it when, you know, our kid, we don't see them, but when you realize, where are they? They're gone. They're lost. Well, here Jesus tells three stories about that same theme, being lost. But if that's all they are, if these are just the lost parables, they may be interesting, they may be engaging, they may be emotionally moving, but that's not the gospel. There's no good news in simply saying something or someone is lost. I think it'd be better to refer to these parables and to call them the found parables of Scripture, because that's good news. Jesus doesn't leave the stories here with things that are lost, does he? That would be bad news and sad news. No, the end of these stories talk about things that are found and people that are found. I don't ever want to think in that sense fully and finally about these parables anymore as the lost parables. That's the way I always used to refer to them. And Luke 15 is the lost chapter. It's the found chapter in Scripture. These are the found parables. I didn't finish my story about the girl in Beaver Falls, did I? A couple minutes later, her dad drove up the street shouting to anyone that would hear and shouting to his son, "We found her! We found her!" There was a little party right there on the street of Beaver Falls, and people were jumping up and down and crying, not with tears of sadness anymore, but with tears of joy, because this little girl was found, and Scott and I just joined right with them and started praising the Lord with them and being so thankful that that little girl was found. What a joy, what thankfulness. All three of these parables, you see, Jesus intended to illustrate and to teach us the seeking and saving love of God for people who are lost. The seeking and saving love of God for people who are lost. And not just lost from their homes on a street, but lost because of sin. Lost potentially for eternity in eternal death. And Jesus brings into that situation of lostness and hopelessness and despair and misery the good news that our God is a finding God. Other religions that men have invented speak about and teach man's pursuit of God. That's what they talk about all the time. Man's seeking out and seeking after God in hopes of finding him. Do this in order to seek God, to find him, to find the divine, whatever that would be in any particular religion. But only Christianity, friends, and you can speak to others about this. This is the great divide in when people say there are so many religions in the world. There are only two. There are only two. Those that say do this to seek God, and Christianity, that proclaims to a lost world a God who seeks and saves the lost. A God who initiates and doesn't just stand back and say, "See if you can find me." But a God who says, "I know you're lost and I'm going to find you and I'm going to save you." A God in Jesus Christ who seeks and finds and saves lost men and women. And boys and girls, who seeks those who are hopeless and helpless in sin and death and misery. What a difference. I read recently, and I can't quote it exactly, it was much better spoken than I will quote it tonight, the difference between what we read about in our newspapers, between those suicide bombers and the people that encourage them. Those people who ask their sons to give up their lives for their God. While Christianity tells us of a God who would give up his son so that we could live. What a difference. Lord willing, in coming communion services over the next number of months, I want to look at these three found parables, taking each in turn. It's interesting that Jesus spoke them in this way. Some people wonder if there's some sort of progression in these parables that talk about lost sheep and then a lost coin And then a lost son, or should I say a found sheep, a found coin, and a found son. William Hendrickson, biblical commentator, says perhaps there's some sense of progression in the relative proportions. In the first parable, 1 out of 100. In the second, 1 out of 10. And in the last, 1 out of 2. And of course, that last parable of the prodigal son is the longest, certainly. And in some ways, the most poignant. It forms a climax of Jesus' teaching. But Lord willing, we'll consider each in turn. But for tonight, I just want to briefly consider the occasion, the situation that was the occasion for Jesus launching into these three parables. It's set out for us there in the first two verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. They grumbled to themselves. They said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That was the great accusation they had against Jesus. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The text mentions tax collectors, people like Zacchaeus, if you remember a few weeks ago when Pastor Khandani was here and he talked to us a little bit about Zacchaeus, remember? And what it was like to be a tax collector in Israel. They were seen to be traitors because they were in collusion with Rome, the occupying, oppressing power. And beyond being simply traitors, they were, many of them, immoral. They would take more than was warranted. They were thieves, really. Official thieves. And so they were persona non grata in Israel. People didn't like them. They hated them. They were outcasts. And the text, of course, mentions sinners, that general word for sinners. These are people who didn't keep, in the eyes of the Pharisees, they didn't keep the strict laws that the Pharisees had built as a fence around the law. And so to the Pharisee, when he thought about tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners, to come into contact with such people was defiling to them. They didn't want to do that. They think it made them unclean and dirty. Too much cost to become involved with a tax collector and sinner. Too much cost to their own piety and to their own standing in the religious community. To eat with them was unimaginable. They wouldn't even think of speaking to them. To eat with them was unimaginable. Because eating, you well know, is a picture of intimacy. We eat with those who are close to us in some way. Our English word companion comes from a root, the French word pain, bread, someone that you share bread with. To eat, companion, close associate. Eating is a picture of intimacy. It's very important in every society and in the Bible. I remember the whole dynamic of seating at the cafeteria of my high school. Some of you that have gone to school and you eat in a cafeteria, you may know some of this. Seating at the cafeteria during lunch at my high school was a highly scrutinized occasion. Everyone's eyes were so wide open. Who is eating with whom? Who's sitting with whom? You know, you walk into the cafeteria and you almost feel it. You see all these people and seats here and there. And this great thing, who am I going to eat with? Well, I can't sit with them because if I do that, these people will say it's a whole chess game that goes on. You know what I'm talking about. Who do I eat with in the cafeteria? Who's eating with whom? It's the big issue. I read a story recently of, this is the time in the 60s in the United States, at the time of the civil rights movement, when people were just starting to open up to the idea of the equality of blacks on a basic level of humanity. I read a story recently of a black man who was asked to give a talk. He was invited, very, you know, educated, prosperous, well-accomplished black man who was asked to give a talk that was to be followed by a meal. And many people, many important people in the society, in the town, came and they politely listened to what he had to say. And afterward, they came up and they thanked him for being there. But one by one, Each one of them excused themselves from the meal. And the writer says his father attended that, and it was very clear to his father what was going on. They would go so far as to listen to this man and in some way interact with him, but even at that point, it was too much to actually sit down and eat with him. They wouldn't do it. Eating is a very intimate activity. And here the Pharisees tell us that their main objection and the thing that staggered them was this fact: Jesus ate with sinners. He calls himself a rabbi. He claims to be a prophet and a teacher from God. And there he is, eating with sinners. Luke chapter 7, they probably asked, I wonder if he really knows who these people are, because if he did, he certainly wouldn't be doing that. Of course, we know that Jesus knew who these people were better than anyone. And he ate with them still. And that's just a sign of his whole mission as Messiah. He ate with them because he came to seek and to save the lost. Earlier in Luke chapter 14, Jesus taught this. Jesus said, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And here we see Jesus just practicing what he preaches in a much greater way. He's inviting those to eat with him who could never repay him for what he was giving them. Not simply his company at this meal, but he was giving them his life. He was about to lay down his life for sinners. There's no way that anyone repays God for the salvation that he gives us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus invites these people to come. They love to be there. Jesus ate with sinners. They love to come and eat with him. They didn't want to go and eat with the Pharisees. They knew their need. They knew they were sinners. To go to the Pharisees would be like going to a cloud with no rain. These people had nothing for them. I'm always struck with Judas, who has the beginnings on some level of pangs of conscience for betraying the Lord. And he goes to the religious leaders. And they say, what do you want us to do for you? They have no clue how to deal with a guilt awakened, conscious awakened sinner. They have no idea. But Jesus does. He speaks to them as people. He welcomes them. They love to listen to them. And he eats with them. He is the host who offers himself as the meal, in fact. Jesus ate with sinners, and friends, he still does. He still does. In communion, he eats with sinners. He identifies with us. He rejoices to eat with those who are once lost but now are found. Every time we come to communion, it should strike us again the amazing love, the amazing communion that Jesus is willing to enter into with you and with me. We have these pretensions sometimes, these ideas of who we are, and that that we have every right in and of ourselves to this meal or not. This is staggering. That the Lord of glory would have a meal and would invite me to come and invite you to come. And the Pharisees, if they were around today, would say the same thing. Look at Jesus eating with sinners. That's who we are. And we love to come because we know that Jesus knows our need and that he is the one who meets that need perfectly and fully. That, of course, is the primary lesson out of this criticism of the Pharisees. Jesus does eat with sinners. He loves them. He identifies with them. He's not ashamed to mingle with them, to identify with them. Not ashamed to call us brothers and to sit down at the family table. I think as we think of that, and certainly that's the primary thought, the other side of the coin is true as well. We eat with Jesus. We eat with Jesus. And I can imagine, you know, when people were confronting Peter and they say, "You were with him, weren't you?" That they might have very well said, "Well, we know that you're one of his. We saw you eating with him. You must be one of his. You ate with him. Jesus eats with us, but we eat with him. He identifies with us." That's the great, amazing condescension of grace. But we eat with him. That's the sinner embracing and proclaiming and standing up for his Lord and saying, "I love Jesus." We identify and associate with him in communion. That's what it means to eat with someone. I think of Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember how the book of Daniel starts? That whole scenario that Daniel's put into. And Daniel won't eat the king's food. He won't sit down at that table. Why? Well, it doesn't seem that it was an issue of kosher food. That doesn't seem to be supported from the text. Probably not an issue that Daniel had taken some sort of Nazirite vow so that he could only drink water or something. That's not mentioned at all. Why won't Daniel sit at the king's table? Well, there may be several things going on, but it's interesting that later on in the book of Daniel, in chapter 11, we read in that prophetic section, chapter 11, 26, "Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him." That's an interesting way to identify people. It speaks of betrayal because they used to eat at the king's table. They used to associate with the king, and that was evidenced by their eating with him at his table. And that made their betrayal even worse. You see the picture of when you eat with someone, you identify with them. You're associating with them. They had allegiance to him. Or I think of that situation in Peter's life that's mentioned, that Paul mentions in the book of Galatians. Galatians 2, verse 12. "Before certain men came from James, he," Peter, "used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." See what's going on? Peter didn't want to eat with these people because he knew that eating with them identified him with them in a stronger way than he was willing at that time to be known for, until Paul has to come and rebuke him publicly. What a situation. Paul and Peter there in that dynamic, but it revolved around eating. Peter didn't want to be associated with these people, so he didn't eat with them. Brothers and sisters, when we take communion, among other things, another very important thing, we very publicly eat with Jesus. He eats with sinners, but we eat with him. When we have this meal, we are saying we have an allegiance to this Jesus. We are his people. We rejoice to be his people. We're not ashamed to be his people. We eat with him. We identify ourselves with him. You want to do that? Do you want to very publicly identify yourself with Jesus? I'm not just going to throw that as a rhetorical question. That's a very important question. And you need to think about it in your heart. Do you want to do that? Publicly, visibly, associate yourselves with Jesus. The ways we do that, of course in an external way, but hopefully it's true of what's really going on in our heart, is when we come to this table. When we eat with Jesus publicly. If you don't want to do that, why not? Why not? What is there that's keeping you back from publicly associating with Jesus? You know, there may be many things that are going on in people's lives that would make them think twice about that. There are certainly other countries in the world where you think very carefully before you publicly associate with Jesus. I just read again about some evangelical churches in China being destroyed or planning to be destroyed in a couple of weeks. But in our own country, eating with Jesus, being associated with Jesus, is becoming more and more stigmatized. Tara and I had the experience, we came across someone else's bookshelves recently, and we were invited to do that. We weren't sneaking around or anything, but very different selection of books than you'd find on generally on our bookshelves. But it was interesting to begin to read those books. Maybe you know some of them. And just by the titles, you can see an increasing spirit in our age that stigmatizes association with Jesus in more or less subtle ways. The God delusion, Richard Dawkins. The God delusion. What's he saying? You believe in this God, in God? You're deluded. You're delusional. That's what he's saying. He says religion is an evolutionary byproduct. That's all it is. You read through a book like that, The God Delusion. Do you want to be associated with someone so that people think you're delusional? Sam Harris. We read this past week, Letter to a Christian Nation. His earlier book, which gained him fame, was called The End of Faith, subtitled Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. If you're a Christian, you're in the same camp as terrorists. You're fundamentalist. And you better give it up, or there'll be no hope for reason anymore. It's irrational to be a Christian. See, just that title, The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. Christopher Hitchens, God is Not Great, title, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And when we come to this table, we are saying, I'm one of those ones that you think my life and my beliefs are poisoning this world and killing it. But I'm going to publicly eat with my Savior, no matter what titles you put on your books. I'm not going to be frightened. I'm not going to be ashamed of the Savior who is not ashamed of me. He was willing to eat with me. I'm willing to eat with him. Wonder who will begin to excuse themselves from the Lord's table as the fires of criticism and opposition and persecution begin to rise in our country. Jesus was not ashamed to eat with us. He was not ashamed to suffer and die for us. How can we be ashamed to eat with him? I had an encouraging news report from my nephew who is in boot camp in Quebec for the summer. He arrived and the first Sunday came along and he had to make a decision. What am I going to do on the Lord's Day? Pretty tough environment from what I'm told. I've never been to boot camp. I've never been in the military, but I hear that it's potentially a pretty tough environment. If you're the odd man out, easy for people to start picking on you and to do all things, to say all kinds of things. But by God's grace, he said, I'm not ashamed to eat with Jesus. And he went to chapel. He came back, and a couple of the other guys in his dorm said, where were you today? He said, I went to church. What? He said, I went to church. Could we go next week? Sure. The next week, a couple of guys went with him. 3 weeks later, 15 guys are going to church from his dorm. What a blessing. He's not ashamed to eat with Jesus. Sometimes we only think of the negative side and the persecution and the opposition that we'll have to face. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. If we hide our light under a basket, are we surprised that no one sees it and comes to it? Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We must continue our communion with Jesus. It proclaims what we believe. It proclaims whom we love. And also, it's the very strength and grace that we receive through communion to carry on when opposition and persecution arise. The means of grace as we commune with our Lord. Eating with Jesus reminds us that our God is a loving, seeking God. And so we're called to remember that as well. When we come to this table and we eat with Jesus, we learn of him. This whole meal tells us that he came to seek and to save the lost and to eat with sinners. And so as we eat with him, we imbibe more and more of that spirit, that seeking and saving evangelical spirit. We're called to imitate our Savior. Again, just before in Luke 14, then the owner of the house ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. And the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. Jesus eats with us. We eat with him. May each covenant meal that we enjoy together with Jesus be all that God means it to be for his people.